Several years ago, Jackie and I rented a little camper van, and we headed off on a five-week road trip around both islands of New Zealand. As part of the rental that we got this little commentary box, something that I had never seen before, and we subsequently learned you can get in various places in the world. But you set this little box up on your dash, you tune it to a particular frequency on the FM radio dial, and my assumption is it's some kind of GPS signal that tells this box where you are. And as we're driving along, this very pleasant voice would give a commentary of where we were going or historical facts about where we were or items of interest, tourist attractions, this nice voice. And then in the interludes where there wasn't much going on, you'd get hear stories of New Zealand history or nice music. We found out after a little while, though, that there's just a slight time lag between where you physically are on the road and where this nice gentleman is giving you indications of where you might like to see a tourist attraction or where you might want to turn to get to a tourist attraction or a place to eat or whatever he was talking to us about. And after 4 or 5 days, of backing up or turning around or doing various things, we learned that we really had to pay attention when there was a change in his voice or a change from music to the commentator, because by the time he had described that we were to turn left to go to wherever we wanted to go, the left-hand road was going through the back mirror. So we got really attentive to changes in tone, in the music, and got good at it after a week or so. I feel that Jonah chapter 2 is like that. We have been in a narrative, and the majority of the book of Jonah is a narrative, and we've learned that that is one of the genres of the Old Testament. We got very familiar with it with the book of Ruth, to learn about narrative and storytelling. And yet dropped into this narrative of Jonah is an entirely different genre of Old Testament literature called poetry or psalms, depending on what you read. And I think that it's there in that change of direction because of the critical importance that it is to the book of Jonah and understanding not only Jonah, but understanding how the book of Jonah applies to us today. It's something we need to pay attention to. We've been very nicely running along this narrative, and we'll pick up the narrative on the other side, and all of a sudden, we have this poem. So we need to look at it in a fair bit of detail. We're going to get a little scholarly first, and then I'll explain why in a little bit. We understand that as we read the books of the Old Testament, as we read Scripture, we have to place ourselves in the time and place of the original readers. Pastor Steve has said over and over again that Scripture can't mean something new to us that it didn't mean to the original readers. We can't add to what the Scripture meant. So we have to go back and understand what this poem meant to the original readers, probably the 4th or 5th century BC, depending on the commentators that you read, that was when the book of Jonah was written. The first thing they would be very familiar with, and a couple of terms for this, but the most common one is that chapter 2 of Jonah is what's called a Thanksgiving Psalm. And they are in other, they're in the book of Psalms, but also in Proverbs, in Lamentations. Daniel is another Thanksgiving Psalm and portions. They're scattered throughout the Old Testament. But they have a very common theme, and you can pick out 5 points of a Thanksgiving Psalm. And in chapter 2, we find all 5 of these mixed in with the prayer that Jonah gives. A Thanksgiving Psalm has an introductory summary. It gives a little recap, which verse 2 does. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. That's kind of the whole prayer right there in a summary. And then a Thanksgiving Psalm goes on to describe a crisis. Well, the crisis is fairly self-apparent in chapter 2. Jonah's been chucked into the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. and he's thinking. It's a fairly crisis event. A third thing that's common to them is they all have some kind of appeal. There's a cry to God, which again, we find many times mentioned in chapter 2 of the book. There's a picture of deliverance. God delivers them from out of this crisis. And then the final is, there's a covenant or a vow. And again, in verse 9, the actual words, I will vow, what I have vowed I will pay, salvation belongs to the Lord. So this is a very well-recognized style of poetry to the original readers. It's another one that Pastor Steve and others have mentioned as well. It's chiastic. Great word. I like Steve. I like big words that really don't mean too much. But chiastic actually has come from a Greek word that means a cross piece. And what that means, if you've done poetry or any kind of study of literature, is a repetitive theme in opposite order. So stanza A, stanza B, stanza B, stanza A. There's a repetitive theme that goes through, that crosses over each other. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Verse 6, at the roots of the mountain I went down to the land whose bars are closed upon me forever. That phrase, bars closed upon me, is another recognized term for Sheol, or the underworld, to that generation of people. So that's kind of stanza A, and then stanza B fits in the middle. So it's, again, very, very common, very well-recognized form of poetic literature. The third, and it encompasses more, and I think God is intentional in this, encompasses more than just the Israelites and their form of poetry. The entire story of descent, as Jonah sinks, and as we read various levels of descent, you cast me into the deep, the waves flooded over me, the deep surrounded me, the roots of the mountain, the bars upon me forever. This story of descent and ascent is a very common theme when talking about death in the near Mideast of 3rd and 4th century before. The Babylonians have a story of this. The Assyrians have a story like this, all covering death and life experiences. And I think it's intentional in God's economy written that way, because we recognize that this book of Jonah deals with the very issue of what Jonah would say, us and them. The Israelites, the chosen, the Gentiles, not chosen by God. Us and them in terms of what he considers to be the righteous versus the evil of the Assyrians. So God in his economy has put into this prayer, put into this psalm, something that the greater readership of that time period would also see and identify and understand. So what do we have here? So we know all this scholarship. Big deal. What it shows to the reader is the prayer of a very pious person, very familiar with his religion, very familiar with his way of life, a prophet who has stood at the entrance to the temple speaking the words of God. In our vernacular, we would say a person who knows all the Christian words to say, who knows all the right things, who knows all the proper phrasing of a facade of Christianity. This would be very, very recognizable to them. They would say, oh, wow, this is a good guy. This guy knows how to pray. This guy knows how to include the phrases that he's supposed to. Look upon your holy temple. The voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He has all the right words. But there are two things missing in this prayer. There are two things missing in this psalm that we need to notice. Nowhere in chapter 2 is there any sense of confession of guilt. of confession, of going against the Lord, of running away from the Lord. There's no confession in this psalm of thanksgiving. And, even more telling, there is no mention of repentance. Nowhere does Jonah repent of going away from the Lord. This then becomes a very self-centered prayer, whereas the rest of the narrative, for the most part, is written in the third person. The prayer is written in the first person, very deliberate, to show that this is Jonah saying, I thought I was lost. God saved me. And spits me out onto the dry land. The tension that we find in the book of Jonah is in no way alleviated by looking at his direct communication with God. We still have the tension that Jonah had at the beginning. The reason he ran from God, and it's beautiful narrative because we're left in suspense because we don't find out until chapter 4, which is unfortunate again that we know all the stories because we know the ends from the beginning of all the Bible stories. But he ran away because he knew the character of God. And he knew that the possibility existed that if he went to Nineveh and if he proclaimed the word that God wanted him to proclaim, that God could, in his mercy, very well redeem the people of Nineveh. And to Jonah, that just didn't compute. These people were horrific. They were awful. They were the enemies. They weren't the chosen one. They were just the most violent people in the world. How can God, who chose Jonah, who chose us, who chose, even called his chosen people, how could God show mercy on them? The tension between us and them, the tension between righteous and unrighteous, the tension between God's mercy and God's judgment just leaps out of the pages of the book of Jonah. And that's where the application comes. That's where the book of Jonah comes alive to us. That tension still exists. A book several years ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? It's our definition of what is good and bad. Why does God save those people? Why does God bring disaster on these people? How can God in any way be merciful to that group or that person? I know that each one of you, maybe not in a public setting because we all want to keep our good facade and our exteriors, but in our minds and hearts, pretty sure everybody this morning has come up with a version of us and them, or a version of these people deserve God's goodness, these people deserve God's justice. We all have, if we're honest with ourselves, there are those in our world who we would have a great deal of struggle with if God in his mercy called them into his kingdom. The tension that's in the book of Jonah is present today. So what do we do with that? What do we do with that tension? What do we do with the picture that leaps off these pages of a very recalcitrant prophet who is called to do something that he doesn't want to do, doesn't agree with God, tries to run away. God calls him back. God saves Jonah. God's mercy saves the righteous. God's mercy saves the unrighteous, we see in chapter 4. How do we deal with that? How does that work? I found as I studied that there were kind of three ways to handle Jonah chapter 2. There are commentators There are those out there and others that say that Jonah chapter 2 doesn't really belong, that it was dropped in there somewhere subsequent, that we really should just read the narrative. And the story is about a reluctant prophet who eventually, because God made him, did the thing that God told him to do, but was still reluctant. So they use that as an antithesis, that we should not be like that. We should do joyfully everything that God calls us to do. So they take chapter 2 out and say it didn't really belong there. There are other scholars, commentators, that actually elevate chapter 2 and say this proves the basic goodness, that even though Jonah struggled with all these other things, when you actually read his prayer, he's thankful to God. He's thankful for being saved. He recognizes the opportunity at some time in the future to be back in front of the temple proclaiming God's goodness and his mercy. So he's actually a pretty good guy. And it's that part of Jonah that we should concentrate on, not on the struggles he had with God's mercy in good and evil. That's the second. The third is, and the one that I, in studies of, think is correct, is chapter 2 stays right where it is in the full scope of the picture because the tension is meant to be there. We are meant to feel the tension between us and them, between justice and mercy. And I think the best illustration of why that's in there is because the book itself is written that way. Come with me to the end. God says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Okay, where are you going with this, Lord? Don't you feel that tension? Don't you like this? This, how does this book end there? Very deliberately. God doesn't give us the answer. God doesn't even give us the answer to his own question that he asked Jonah. He doesn't give any further communication with Jonah. The very structure of the book and the way it ends leaves us hanging, leaves us with, well, that didn't give me the answer. Very deliberate. We are to live with that tension. We are to live with our struggles with an absolutely, purely, wholly, completely merciful God and an absolutely, completely, holy, just God. And how do we do that? I think the answer is actually in the parentheses of the prayer. Verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." And then verse 10 of chapter 2, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." This prayer, this book, serves as an illustration to the sovereignty of God. God appointed a great fish. Don't get into the whole thing of what kind of fish or how good it swallow a person. Or you're missing the point. If you are a student of the word who highlights or who underlines, underline the word appointed. Little spoiler alert, when Adam preaches chapter 4 in 3 weeks, the word appointed is going to come up several more times. Just as we learned in Ruth, about Boaz happened to be in the field where Ruth was gleaning that morning. So a great fish was in the place ordained and appointed by God to be, to scoop Jonah out of the deep. and to save his life. And then, in God's time, when Jonah had finished his prayer and finished working through the tension and recognizing that even he as a pious religious person needed God's mercy, when he made that declarative statement, then the Lord spoke to the fish, and only then was Jonah vomited back out to the sea or back out to the land. And by the way, the word vomited is a very sanitized translation for the word that is actually used in the Aramaic. It's quite graphic. So it wasn't a pretty picture when Jonah was put back out onto the dry land. The prayer is bracketed in the midst of two declarations of the sovereignty of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Let's get a little better or a little fuller understanding of the sovereignty of God, mercy and justice. In the chair Bibles there, page 945. Romans chapter 9. And I'll start reading verse 14. But to paint the context, Paul is working through this same tension discussion with the Jewish believers in Rome and around the world as this letter goes out. He's working with the same tension. We're God's chosen people, and yet God is already starting to show through Paul and through Peter, the other apostles, that Jesus' death and resurrection was for Gentiles, was for them as well as for us. How does this work? How can this be? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his, God's will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Paul is saying there, it is not up to us. It is not up to us as the clay to determine who God is merciful to and who he is not. We've looked in Habakkuk, we've looked in other books where God, I think, trying to remember Pastor Steve's phrase, God can use the dirty, the filthy, the wicked, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. He can pick them up, use them to his own purpose, put them back down, and his hands are clean. God can use wrath. God can use mercy. It's not up to us to decide when or how sovereign God uses mercy or justice. It's not up to the pot to say to the potter, oh, I don't think this is the way I want to be made. I don't think this is what I want to be filled with. I want to be filled with good stuff. So then as Paul writes in there, for who can resist his will? Who can know? If that is the case, if it is all for the sovereign God, then again, I come back to, okay, so what's the point? What are we doing? chapter 10 of Romans. Turn the page with me. And we'll read a little bit more of let's go from verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. The good news is the death, burial, resurrection, and life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is the good news. And many, many commentators say that Jonah chapter 2 is a type, is a picture of the 3 days that our Lord suffered between the crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection and new life. The ultimate picture of God's mercy to a broken, evil world. And we know that none of us are really good. From the time of Adam, this world is broken. We have sin in our nature. We are born with it. The ultimate mercy, the perfect mercy of God, is captured in a type in Jonah chapter 2 as we turn back. As God intersected, what a chiastic, the cross piece, as God's perfect mercy giving us redemption for those who did not deserve it, crosses with God's ultimate justice. He cannot abide evil of any kind. That wrath, that sin, that evil that we all, by our sin natures, have, crosses with a perfect, sinless Jesus Christ at the cross. And we got what we didn't deserve in salvation and new life. Our Lord got what he certainly did not deserve in a brief separation from the Father, even as he cried out to him on the cross. God's justice and God's mercy perfectly intersected at the cross. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you're here today, the experience of God's absolute mercy is yours by turning to the cross, by acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for your sins, confessing him as your Lord and Savior, experiencing the fullness of the mercy of God as he removes and washes clean. For those of us that are believers, what do we do with this? What do we do with God's mercy and God's justice? If God is indeed choosing on whom I will give mercy, what's our role? We found that there in Romans chapter 10, Jonah describes it for us as he goes forward in the subsequent chapters as we look at the continuation of the book of Jonah. Those in our city who do not know the Lord, how do they know the Lord? Unless someone tells them. How do we tell them? By being sent, by going. The message of the book of Jonah, the message of our lives today, the message of dealing with the tension between justice and mercy is to be obedient, to tell the world about a Savior who loves them, who died for them, who rose for them, who took their sin. In season and out of season, we should be ready to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father forever and ever. Amen. Amen.